Want to greet everyone in peace, love, and joy that comes from Christ our Savior. Glad for the privilege of being here today with all of my brothers and sisters, and welcome the visitors that are here among us. Welcome all of you, and trust that you all can share together around the Word of God, around Christ His Son. I'm going to be bringing a message, God willing, out of Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll turn there now and read one verse. And it will be, you could say, perhaps a specialized subject. At least that might be what would be the first impression as we look at the verse. It is a message that is directed primarily toward fathers. We'll read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. In fact, why don't we read it together from the King James? And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we're ready for this passage in our study of Ephesians, and we'll try to address this subject by the grace of God. And I said that this may be somewhat a specialized subject. However, I think that many of the things that Paul brings through the Holy Spirit to fathers here in this passage and in other places, these things also are good for mothers. And I know that there are a number of school teachers here and probably aspiring school teachers. And we are very thankful for you and are grateful that you're willing to live in front of our children 5 days a week. And so many things in this message, I think, will also be good for school teachers. And I know that many of you, thank you, Brother Tom, many of you are working with children from the local community. And you are seeing firsthand the effects of what you might call father deficiency. And so you might benefit, I think you will benefit from this message, from some of the things we'll be saying about the need to train children. You will benefit in that it might help you understand these children and what some of their needs are and perhaps how to help them. So I believe that this message is for all of us here. And I want to say it's first of all for me. I'm very interested in learning what the scriptures have to say about raising children. Because as you know, we're right in the middle of raising six of them. And I've got three of them here on the front bench. And I'll try to keep a close eye on them this morning, especially. but we're all interested in this subject, I believe. This is a need we have in our society, a great need. Fathers learning how to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, if you look at this text, it has two parts to it, essentially. It has a negative part. It teaches us that we should not provoke our children to anger. And then the positive part is about bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I see eternity in this verse. I see vast implications here for fathers. First of all, in the phrase, don't provoke your children to wrath. And then secondly, in the positive part, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is eternity here. And I hope that we as fathers can, as we leave here today and as our children are in tow out to the vehicle, as we come home or go to somebody else's place for lunch, and we sit around the table with our children, and as we observe our children whenever we see them throughout the week here, I hope that we can see beyond them into eternity. We spoke the other Sunday evening about the implications for parents who have children. And we tried to, in some way, look at numbers a bit and understand how that the effects of parenting can reach far into the future. And I might recap that just a bit. We just looked at statistically what would happen if a man has five children and he's very concerned about raising them for the Lord, and all five of them come to the place of faith and are faithful throughout their years, and each of those five then have five children, and so on through seven generations. And let's imagine, I know this is not very likely, but let's imagine that each generation is faithful, each generation has five children. At the end of seven generations, 78,000 people are brought into the kingdom through the influence of two faithful parents. And I'm very aware that there are many situations where families, where parents have tried to raise their children in the fear of God, and yet children make their own choices. I'm aware of that, and my heart grieves for those here this morning who are facing those sorts of tragedies and who are struggling with the pain of that. And so, and my father-in-law and my mother-in-law faced that in their family. And I looked at their family and I said, this is an ideal environment. And yet there was one who chose to go the wrong way. And we thank God that he's come back. And yet we're also aware that even within a godly setting, as we heard in the passage this morning we looked at in the Sunday school lesson, it's possible for worldliness and ungodliness to be underneath a very good exterior. And so it behooves us as parents to live in front of our children in ways that are truly righteous and holy so that they might be attracted to Christ and receive him. Well, we also looked at the other side of this then, that if a father has five children and because of perhaps the pressure of business and the cares of other things entering in, maybe two children are lost in each generation, and three out of the five are faithful. And then we imagine that each generation has five children, and statistically those who do not receive Christ in their youth and are married and have children, those children, none of them will likely become believers in Christ. And so we looked at that, and I know we didn't quite conclude this the other time, but some of us were talking last after the service, and we decided that the two have to match up. And we decided, and the figures would show, that if three in each generation make it at the end of seven generations, there are 2,200 that are in the kingdom. Can you imagine that? Only 2,200 compared to 78. What happens to the others? There are about 76,000 because of a parent's carelessness who enter into eternity without Christ. So it behooves us as parents to be very careful and to care equally for each one of our children and to think about the eternal implications of parenthood. Let's go to chapter 23 of Proverbs. It speaks there of these things. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. This is speaking to those who work with children, primarily parents. It says here, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. It says here, you know, a little bit of discipline won't hurt the child. He won't die from a little bit of beating. Now, sometimes it might sound as if he's dying, but he won't die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. That's what it says. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Do we see the eternal implications in the nurture and admonition of a young soul? We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and try to understand. Don't want to spend a lot of time on the negative side of things here. We did talk about this Sunday evening a couple weeks ago, about what it means for fathers to provoke their children to wrath. But I think we need to treat that a bit here. What does this mean? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. I think the meaning is very clear. We don't have to spend a lot of time trying to understand it. It's possible for fathers to treat their children in such a way that it stirs up anger within the children. And Paul admonishes fathers here not to do that. It can lead to discouragement, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 would put it. It says there, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, I know from my own experience how easy it is to relate to a tender young heart in a way that stirs up little feelings of resentment or even just irritation. And I think it's interesting that Paul does not warn the mothers about this. He talks to the fathers. And maybe he's aware. I believe he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think he understands that the likelihood of fathers getting angry and wounding their sons or daughters is perhaps more likely than it would happen with mothers. I'm also aware that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes mothers get angry too, and they can hurt children. And so I think this is also for mothers, but primarily, I believe, obviously, he's addressing fathers here. It's a warning for us, parents. And if we go back to the teachings of Christ, I don't know what Christ was talking about when he's talking about offenses against little ones, but if we go to Matthew chapter 18, in verse 6, he says, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." As I said, I don't know what sort of offenses Jesus is talking about here, but I think we could take this to heart, fathers, that we should be very careful about offending our little ones by angering them in some way, by provoking them. How do parents, or how is it possible for parents to provoke their children to anger? Now, we asked that question here and we had a little bit of discussion. And so some of this is a recap. I took some of those things down. We said that a parental anger is a primary cause of anger in children because anger begets anger. It almost always does. And it's possible for me as a father to express anger by my words, by my body language, the way I discipline my children, the mood that I'm in, if I'm irritated or exasperated, if these things are in my heart, let's just put it this way, it will be very difficult for me to hide it from my children. They are sensitive and they pick up these things. And I think that a person that struggles with anger, and some of us struggle with it more than others, but if a person struggles with anger or irritation or exasperation or these sorts of wrong emotions, if a person struggles with that, we have to be honest about it and admit that it can be a very destructive thing, like an earthquake. The earthquake we had in Haiti there, they had in Haiti. An earthquake can do a tremendous damage in a short amount of time. Same thing with anger. If a parent doesn't get a grip on his or her anger, it will almost certainly breed anger, bitterness, and rebellion in children. I'll give you a personal example of something that I thought of that I have struggled with already. You know, it's the time of the year when dads are concerned about keeping the house warm. We don't want to see that furnace running more than we have to. And we work hard at making firewood. And I know there was a time in my life, if I saw a door standing open, you know how it is, fathers, you might want to say, "Shut the door!" You know, and we get irritated. And the tone of voice comes through. And it says that, "Listen, child, I really am irritated at you. You need to know better than this." Well, is that wrong? Is it wrong to instruct a child to shut the door? Well, I have found, and I've had to do some repenting in some of these areas, it's much better to enter into this thing of training ahead of time where a child is instructed and given the reasons. Okay, this is why we shut the door. So we need to shut the door here now. And watch the tone of voice in how we come across in these places. I think that a calm laying down of expectations, this is what we expect, and say it in a calm way, not at the moment of crisis. It's better for you, fathers, to go shut that door and without saying something to the child. And then after you've gotten over your irritation, after you've repented, sit down with the family, sit down with that child and explain to him, "Okay, this is why we need to keep that door shut." And then in a calm way, lay down some expectations or lay down some consequences for not shutting the door. There does need to be discipline, but do it in a calm way so that the next time it happens, you don't have to get upset. The child doesn't feel the force of your emotions, and then you can just calmly say, okay, sorry, we forgot to close this door, didn't we? And then the consequence kicks in. And you can do without this outburst of emotion. I think many times some of us have woken up kind of late to the fact that the training of children is much more effective. It can be done calmly with training rather than with an outburst of emotion. It does not work very well. So one way we can provoke our children is through parental anger. Secondly, overreaction to a problem. We don't want our children to... we want our children to recognize that we as parents aren't perfect. We want that. We need that. However, we also need to remember that they aren't perfect either. Before we bring the bar down too hard for an offense that they've done, we should try to remember, dads, how foolish and immature we were at their age. And right now I'm thinking of the curfew. And I think the curfew is important. And I know some fathers here who are very precise about that. And I know some fathers, some of us are very precise. Some of us are a little less precise on how that all works. And sometimes when I've been tempted to get a little irritated, maybe I should be thinking about the time when I was on a camping trip and we were given clear instructions as to what the curfew was. It happened to be midnight that time. And I remember being out there on a lake on a boat, and I was well of age and I knew much better. And I was even thinking about the fact that I was late, but I didn't think it mattered that much. And I was out on a boat with some people and came in late. And I very well remember the youth counselor who's here with us this morning. All he did was give me a very disappointed look. And that look stayed with me. I still remember it. And so I need to, when my children are a little bit late, I would do well to remember some of the foolishness in my own life and measure them not by my present maturity. However, I do think it's wise to bring in consequences. And on this particular issue, I'll just say how I have managed to help our children. I do give them a short period of grace. And after the short period of grace is over, it's $1 a minute. And that's a clearly understood thing. And I would admit that's been one of my most lucrative enterprises. On a per hour basis, at least. Although I'd have to admit also that business has been pretty slow for a while. A third thing that can provoke anger is a lack of affirmation. I think that encouragement and positive reinforcement needs to be a major part. This is something where we fathers, I think, often fail in. Somebody has said that the ratio of positive to negative, or the ratio of encouragement to correction, should be 10-1. I'm not sure if that might be a little unbalanced. I'm not sure where that's coming from. But I do think we should affirm our children as much as we possibly can. When they do something right, we need to be sincere about this, obviously. But when we can affirm them to their face and in front of others, I think that if a child never gets a sincere affirmation to their face and in front of the family, if they never get that, they can begin to feel as though they can never be good enough for the parents. And I had one of my children not so long ago tell me that that's how it is with me, that the child has a hard time thinking that they can do anything that's good enough. And so, you know, I'm right in here with you all learning these things. But I think that over time, resentment and anger can build up if a child is not affirmed enough. Lack of communication is a fourth cause of provoking to anger. I think it's amazing if we can clarify these expectations, what that can do to eliminate strife. If a parent is less than clear about expectations, and then the child doesn't meet the expectation, and then the parent gets upset because the child has not done what the child didn't know to do, then the parent has failed the child in two ways. Number one, he was unclear. Number two, he got upset. So we have to be careful about these things. Well-meaning overprotection is a fifth cause of provoking to anger. I think it's possible for parents to smother their children and overly restrict them. We won't spend much time there. Favoritism is a sixth cause, and that's a major one in some families, in some households. That can happen, where one child is praised and the other child is neglected. That can lead to feelings of resentment and anger. And oh, how we need to work on that. Wrong priorities is a seventh cause. I think it's possible for children to understand when their father's heart is with them. And maybe he has to spend more time away from home than what is ideal, just to meet the bills. But the child would know if the father regrets that and really wants to be at home more. And the child will also know that if the father would rather be away from home and doesn't really care that much about being around family. I think one of the greatest tragedies in our society, and now I'm going to speak to the other side a bit, one of the greatest tragedies, and I almost tremble at saying this because I know I'm speaking against a very common and prevalent practice, but a huge tragedy, I think, in my estimation, in our culture, is the working mother, where a mother works out of home. And I think sometimes that's a necessity, especially where there's a single mother and she has to make ends meet. But I believe that to ignore what Paul taught Titus there in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, where the mother is to be a keeper at home, I believe we pay huge consequences, and we have paid it in our culture for ignoring that. But I also say we shouldn't just look at the working mothers and judge them. I think we should look in our own hearts. I think our child will know whether or not the housework is more important. I think it's possible for there to be the working mother syndrome, even in a Mennonite home where the mother is physically at home. But perhaps her heart is more in the work than in the children. And I think the children who live in that sort of environment will eventually pick that up and will begin to realize that mom's work, if that's the case, mom's work is more important than the hearts of her children. And almost always there will be anger and resentment and rebellion coming out of that. Sometimes we have people that come to our family and I hear them say something like, "My, you have a nice family," or "My, I appreciate your family." You know what? I feel the same way about them. Not all is roses, obviously. But I would say, as I reflect back on whatever God has given us, I know that a major factor has been the fact that in this particular home, there has been a woman who has put children ahead of work. Now, I admit sometimes the work shows it. But I'm at the place where I realize the payoff and the compensation there is absolutely worth it. And by the way, my wife's a good housekeeper too. She is a very good housekeeper and a very good cook. I want you to know that. But there is a time when sometimes reading a story to the children is much more important than getting everything just right at home in the housework. But an eighth cause for provoking could be using love as a reward or love as a punishment. God doesn't love us like that. God loves us equally when we're good or bad. He disciplines us in love and he blesses us in love. But sometimes parents, when their child is good, they pour on the love. And when their child is not so good, and when they have to discipline, the child can sense that the parent's heart is turned away, or it's somewhat angry, or it's not pleased. Well, obviously, sometimes you can't be pleased as a parent, but you can still love them. Child will know if the parent's heart is turned away, if there's not as much love when they're bad. I think it's very important that parents should take special care at a time of discipline to know that, let the children know that they love them right there as much as when they're good. And I just want to say this yet, before we get to the positive side. I believe that since we're in a fallen world, men, and since we're still not fully redeemed, I think it's very likely that there are offenses, that there have been offenses, that there are perhaps even ongoing offenses with us and our children. Places where we might be provoking our children. And I think we would do very well. These things have eternal consequences way down the road. We do very well if we would bring these verses before the Lord and just search Him, ask Him. Search your own heart and ask Him where we have failed. And better yet, ask your marriage partner. Better yet, ask someone who knows your family well, who is a little further away. Somehow or another, find out where the offenses have been and are. And then we need to enter into the pathway of repentance and seek to live without offense, or at least with less offense, before our children. And when we know there are offenses, then we need to correct them. We need to repent and live in front of them in the pathway of repentance. I think that's the only way. All right, now let's go to the positive side. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I was surprised the word nurture there does not necessarily a soft word. You have over in 2 Thessalonians First Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 7. Paul is saying here, he's referring to his method or his style of leadership among the Thessalonian churches. He says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." The idea of cherish there, a nurse, a woman who is caring for a baby, is the idea there is to brood, to be close to keep warm. Sort of like a mother hen would be over her chicks, over them, keeping them warm, protecting them. That's the idea of cherish. And that's sort of a feminine idea. But over here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul is talking to men, fathers, about nurturing their children, that's not the idea. The idea of nurture in society, in our common usage today, is more the soft idea of protecting and caring and cuddling up to or whatever. But here it has more the idea of discipline, actually. In fact, I think some translations translate this, children, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It has more of a masculine thing to it here, where you have a man, the strength of man, coming through and disciplining and training the child. Nurture means to discipline by correction, chastening, chastisement, instruction. And then admonition has the idea of rebuke or warning in a mild sort of way. And so we have here the strength of the father coming through, shaping the character of the child. Now, first and foremost, I would say the very first thing that we should seek to do, men, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with our children, we should train the child to yield up his own will. And I don't say that we should train the child, that we should break the will of the child. I think maybe there's the terminology there is unfortunate. Perhaps they mean the same thing, to say to break the will of the child. See, the human being was created in the image of God to live in self-surrender. We were created to live in surrender ultimately to God. That is part of the image of God. God is like that. At His heart, God is a God who loved the world so much that He gave Himself. And we as people are created to yield up ourselves to something bigger outside of us, in order that we might live for something outside of us and find ourselves by losing ourselves, as Jesus taught it. And that bigger thing outside of us, shouldn't call it a thing, it's union with God. We were created to yield up to God so that we might be in union with God. We were not created to live with a broken spirit, a spirit that is crushed to the point where it cannot respond. We were created to voluntarily do this. So I think it's important that a father and a mother seek to train the will of their child so that the child can learn to voluntarily give it up. They don't try to beat the will into submission, but they try to train it in such a way that the child can decide in his own mind, yes, I'm going to give up here. And I've learned that over the years, and right now sometimes I work with my youngest one. I hope he doesn't mind if I say this. Sometimes I will say, look here, we have a choice to make. You can decide, I'm sure some of you have learned this long ago, You can decide to do this, or we'll have a little visit here in the bedroom. And it's amazing how that will help the child come to the place of yielding up his will, and the discipline never has to happen. We cause him to choose to yield up. And that's really what we're after. It's the training of the will. It might take discipline. It might not take discipline. Here's what Susanna Wesley said about the training of the will. This Susanna Wesley was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. She raised, I forget, was it 17 or 18 children? And they were, by the way, number 15 and 16 or something like that, which might speak to the modern use of birth control. But anyhow, here we have her saying, the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving a soul. Read that again. The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving a soul. The parent who indulges it, that is self-will, does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul and body forever. Now, can you imagine? Let me read that again. The parent who indulges the child's self-will or doesn't train it, the parent who does that does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his soul, his child, soul and body forever. That is really shocking when I think about that. That the parent has that much to do with the child's ultimate salvation. That's what she said, Susanna Wesley. And we read and we sing the benefits of her child training in our hymn books today because of this woman's conviction. And that is helping me understand the difficulties, brothers and sisters, of reaching out into society and working with children who grew up without this kind of training. It helps us understand the spiritual realities we're working against here and how much we need to pray. I think that a young child needs to be taught that he can be in control of his will. The young child needs to be taught, and obviously the earlier it is, the less they understand about these things. But as soon as possible, the child needs to be taught that he or she is in control of his will, and he can choose to give up his will for whatever mom and dad wants. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says to us, in relation to the training of the will of the child, Proverbs 13, 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him quickly. It does work. It does work to follow the scripture on how to discipline a child. And there's lots of resources out there today, fathers, for learning how to apply proper discipline. And I'm going to lift up this book here by Mr. Pearl, Mike Pearl. And obviously, he's a little radical in some things, and I couldn't recommend everything that he teaches. However, he has some good things to say about using the rod to train up a child is one resource. Another one is Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I know some of you have that. He has a whole chapter in there on how to use the rod, and I've found that biblical and effective. The child needs to be taught that he can give up his will. And again, it's not about beating a child into submission. It's about training a child to enter into that thing for which he was created, self-surrender. And the sooner a person learns to do that, the sooner he'll be able to enter into happiness and joy. And it's really sad when a child grows up into young adulthood and hasn't learned that the secret to happiness is just giving up. There are huge implications in this whole thing. Well, I think we shouldn't wait until the child's behavior goes out of control before we start training. Now, I'm lifting some ideas fairly directly now from Mr. Pearl, but evaluate them and let me know if they're off somehow. I think they're on. We shouldn't wait until a child comes out of control before we start training. I think we need to understand the difference between training and discipline. There is a difference. Discipline is part of the training, but discipline in and of itself is not sufficient to bring about proper behavior. See, training is the conditioning of the child's mind before the crisis comes. It's a little bit like training a dog or a horse, frankly. They need to be trained for unquestioning obedience, like you sort of would train a dog or a horse. Pardon the comparison there. But now I'm going to read something from Mr. Pearl. If you wait until your dog is behaving in an unacceptable way before you rebuke him or kick him, you will have a foot-shy mutt who is always sulking around, seeing what he can get away with before being screamed at. When there is an absence of training, you can no more rebuke and spank a child into acceptable behavior than you can a family dog. No amount of discipline can make up for a lack of training. And I think maybe here's where I know I've failed at as a father sometimes. We can come in from work and we can see our children doing something unacceptable, and we immediately run for the paddle, and we're heavy-handed because they need discipline to change this thing. And I'm saying that's necessary in its place. It is. But if we bypass the training process that is necessary and go right into discipline and don't do the training, we're liable to end up with frustrated parents and angry children and a whole messed up relationship. The problem is not bad children usually. The problem is bad training at home. So how do you properly train a child? Now, if you were to go to page number 6 in the book, there's some very good tips there. And I might just draw an example. How do you train a child? Well, the younger the better. And it needs to start by teaching a child what no means and what come means. You've got your glasses on your face. Your child is on your lap. Or maybe it's the whole covering string dilemma. You mothers know what that's like. Child wants to grab the covering strings. Or the child's on his daddy's lap and he wants to get a hold of the beard, if the beard is large enough to grab a hold of. But let's say the child is grabbing the glasses. And you don't want him to do that. So what do? You take the glasses off and lay them down so the child doesn't have the temptation. Is that what's done? No, that's not really. That's negotiating. You know, and I'll get into that a little bit later if there's time. You don't want to negotiate with your child. Now, that's the wrong thing. It's a bit like negotiating with a terrorist, a little bit. It just leads to compromise. What we do, if we're trying to teach our children, if we want our children not to get a hold of glasses, the child is perhaps less than a year old and he's reaching for those glasses. He needs to learn that that's unacceptable. So what do? You scream at the child? No. You simply start early enough so that when the child reaches for the glasses, you just say no in a very calm sort of way. You don't raise your voice. In fact, if anything, you lower your voice, because we condition our children to listen to the tone of voice that we're using. If we use a certain tone of voice, we finally, when it raises to a certain level, they know we're serious. But we're wise to use, in our training, a very calmed kind of voice, and we just say no. And then, associated with the no, you might just give your child a little snap with your finger on his pudgy little hand. And he may not even know where the pain comes from. He might think it comes from the no, or he might think that the glasses themselves are doing it to him. But you need to associate a little bit of pain with what you're trying to teach the child. Not a lot of pain, just a little bit. And I guarantee it may take 5, 6, it may take 10 times of doing this, where the child reaches for the glasses, you say no in a calm sort of way, apply a little bit of pain to that pudgy hand, and the child is learning to be trained. The child is being trained. It learns what no means. Another way, when you teach a child to come, and there's actually detailed instructions in this book on how to do this. Fathers, you need to be interested in this. Don't just leave it up all to mom. But you can teach a child what it means to unquestioningly come when they're called, set aside part of an evening or a whole evening, put that little toddler over here on the floor, or if he's not walking yet, he's crawling, put him over here on the floor away from you, and you start calling him, "Come here, son." And there again, don't put a reward out in front of him. You're negotiating with him. You don't want, he needs to be unquestioning obedience without any reward. He obeys because it's right. And so the child doesn't come. And so you go over and apply a little bit of discipline. And again, the discipline is not punishment. The discipline is part of the training of the child's will. You're training the child to yield up his will and to drop what he's doing and come because you said so. All right, so you go over there, child's not coming. You apply a little bit of pain to the backside, and you set him back down. Don't carry him. Set him back down, and by now he's starting to understand what it means to come. And you call him, and he doesn't come. You repeat the process until finally he associates the pain with not coming. He learns to come. There's no pain. And so you're training the child to understand no. You're training the child to understand what it means to come. Now, there is such a thing as negative training, and it's a little bit frightening to think about this. All parental responses are conditioning the child's behavior and are therefore training. Your good responses are conditioning the child, training the child. Your not so good responses are also training the child. If we allow our child to wait until the third, fourth, or fifth time that they're told to do something to actually do it, or if we wait until a certain tone of voice comes out of us until that child is required to do something, we are training that child to not obey immediately or to wait until he doesn't have any other option. We're not training the child to obey in the biblical way. And it really falls back on us. We're training the child to respond like that. Now let's talk about the reward system a little bit. In other words, if we're going to Walmart now, and if you're quiet and don't beg for anything in Walmart while we're in there, I will give you a candy bar when we come out. Is it proper to use the reward system for the training of the will? I'm not saying there's never a place for incentive. I'm not saying that. But I think in the training of the will, there is not, we really shouldn't use the reward system. It's a bit, like I said, sort of like making a deal with the mafia. You're actually paying the individual to not do something. And it's making a deal with self, with the self-will of that child. You're negotiating with the self-will of that child. And self always tries to get away with negotiation. If that's how the child is trained, then one day self will grow up and it will try to negotiate with God. And the only way is unconditional surrender. That's the only way we find ourselves, is by voluntarily surrendering. First to those authorities like our parents, and then finally to God. All right, let's talk about some practical areas here. And I know I'm not nearly going to be able to be exhaustive here. But I sat down last night and asked my family, okay, so what are some practical areas of training that children need? And here's some of the things that came out of that. What do children need discipline and instruction in? Nurture and admonition. Well, they need to be taught to respect authority is one of the first things that came. And prompt, thorough, and willing obedience. And dad needs to stand with mom. Mom needs to stand with dad. There should not be disagreement in front of the children how the child is to be disciplined. That's a bad thing. The goal in child training is to ask the child once and expect an immediate, a prompt, and willing response. We shouldn't settle for anything less. And let me tell you, I know it's a lot easier if you start young and you work with that one-year-old and get that settled in the one, two-year-old, it's a lot easier to do that than work with a discussion with, say, a 10, 12, 13, 14-year-old. So it's important that we start this training thing early devote the time that it takes, whatever the cost. Now, let's come back to mom and dad agreeing. If mom asks the children to do something, men, and the father is sitting there with his nose in a newspaper or some other thing, and the child is dawdling and not obeying mom, and the dad doesn't notice or somehow is not paying attention to this, what should the wife do? What should the mother do? I'm going to suggest that the mother should walk right over there to that newspaper and give that newspaper just a respectful little tap and get the dad's attention, because dad needs to firmly back up mom. And I say, too, watch for that youngest child. He or she might get by with more because mom and dad are preoccupied with the growing needs of the older children. And maybe mom and dad have relaxed a bit. And fathers need to be careful all the way through to be thorough. I remember when it comes to cheerfulness, I remember, it's been years ago now, we had a family come down from Pennsylvania. And those of you who are here probably are going to remember what I'm going to say. They taught us that the response of a child when they're asked to do something ought to be, what is it? Can one of you children remember what that was? How should a child respond? Remember? Yes, ma'am, I'd be happy to. And the inflection in the word happy has to be just right. Yes, ma'am, I'd be happy to. All right, that's the kind of response we're looking for and that we should expect with the proper kind of training. Okay, so we're looking for respect for authority. Training should bring about prompt, thorough, willing, cheerful obedience. Another thing we talked about, it should involve training in respect for other people. Other people and their possessions. Don't borrow something from the other members of the family without asking permission from the other person. And by all means, don't go snooping into other people's stuff. That's a part of family life that should be trained in. Be respectful of other people's time. In other words, be prompt with family schedules. I think promptness has to do with personal integrity. These are all disciplines. Be respectful of other people's likes and dislikes. I think family is a great place to train for social interaction with other people. Family is a great place for that to happen. But train children to be aware of what irritates other people, and then try not to do that. We've all got little habits that irritate other people. We should seek to learn to live in peace with all men by making sacrifices, personal sacrifices. And then we should learn to practice courtesy and kindness with everybody, especially those closest to us. Now, we could talk about whether we should child-proof our home or whether we should home-proof your child. And I think it should be the latter. We should home-proof our child. We don't have time to get into that. Let's talk about little disciplines that I think are important. And some of these are my own personal, like, little concerns that I have, things that are important to me, and I'm sure we all have them. A, I think children should be taught to fix their beds properly without tsunami waves of wrinkles in the covers. And they should be taught to be dressed and be on time for family devotions. And of course, that's another subject altogether. Dad must be committed to regular family time. And there should be a time set aside for seeking God and instruction from the Word of God. That is a no-brainer, and it is a no-compromise issue as far as I'm concerned. There must be a time when Dad is able to instruct his family from the Word of God. And even if it gets boring sometimes, the schedule and the routine of it is good discipline. Shoes should be put away, and clothes. And hopefully this translates into being disciplined and being careful with resources later on. And we have a custom at our house, you don't have to do it this way if you like, but we have a custom that if stuff is left laying around, especially out there in the mudroom where we come into the house, we have a custom that if stuff is left laying there, it becomes fair game. And it can be put in the freezer. like if your shoes are left out there or whatever. And there's nothing like rushing around getting ready for work in the morning and then not being able to find your shoes, and on a cold morning they're frozen. There's nothing like some of those things that help train the family. Another thing I think we should work on, and we haven't arrived here yet, but we should work on teaching all of us to be early, not just on time, but early for school, work, church, and other things, other functions. Table etiquette is a huge thing, and older sisters are great for that. I mean, they just really eat this up. They're great. You can put them in charge of teaching table manners, and they do great with that. Many other things, little disciplines that need to be brought in to the family life. And obviously, it's a whole lot more than just teaching about neatness and orderliness. This is about the formation of character, building up a sense of morality in our children, a sense of right and wrong. One of the things that I'm impressed with Bald Eagle is that when those young men come there, many of them have no sense of right or wrong. Do you know how they build up conscience in those young men? They teach them that the bed has to be fixed just right, and they teach them that the floor has to be swept, no dirt on the floor, and they teach them that they have to take out the rake and rake the pathways, the dirt pathways that run through the camp. They have to be kept clear of debris and leaves and sticks and things, so that when something isn't right, it begins to bother them. You know, it wakes up their conscience, so that soon more serious areas of moral issues and inner attitudes and other sorts of behavior, they begin to understand right and wrong. But they begin with the little disciplines, the little things that children can do. And so I think these things are very valuable in the training of the conscience. All right, now I wanted to close with a couple of scriptures, and I might go over time just a bit, hopefully not much. But how can fathers, what are the different modes of operation in this training and nurture, this nurture and admonition of the Lord, these areas of discipline? How does this actually work out in real life? Well, I want to turn to about four scriptures very quickly. Matthew chapter 3. I believe the first place, the first thing to emphasize, we're talking about how fathers should bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's read Matthew 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I believe the place to start, fathers, is with blessing. Just as our Heavenly Father blessed His Son, Jesus, on the earth, He blessed Him. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in other places it says, "Hear ye Him," in addition to this. A father who provides this kind of blessing for his children does a number of things. Number one, gives an identity. And I got this from somewhere, I don't know where. But he gives an identity to the child. "This is my beloved child." There is love that's conveyed here. It's identity, love, it's acceptance. "I am pleased with you." And fourthly, in the phrase, "Hear ye him," there is confidence instilled in that child. With this kind of blessing, I think we can take an example from our Heavenly Father, fathers, in how to bless our children. And they need to feel this from young up, from very young up. Now over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, we have another way, another mode of operation, another way that fatherhood happens. I think biblically we have here, this is maybe a scripture that you wouldn't normally think of turning to when you think of instruction to fathers, but Paul here is it Philippians 2, verse 22? Yes, Paul is speaking of Timothy and his association with Timothy in the ministry. "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Timothy had apprenticed here with Paul. He had lived with Paul, traveled with Paul, saw how Paul preached, heard him preach, observed how Paul ministered one-on-one with people. He was like Paul's disciple. He was an apprentice. And Paul is suggesting that that was simply a type, or it was lifted from the example of fatherhood. A father should be doing this with his son. There should be apprenticing. And I know this is another subject too. How shall we do this in our culture, where many times father has to work away from home and there's not time for this kind of apprenticing? I think it's a problem. But I think that so much training can happen when father works with sons. And I know there's examples here, and I appreciate it very much, some of the examples that I see where fathers are working closely with their sons, whether it's on the farm or in business or whatever. I really appreciate whenever that is possible. I know it's not always possible, but if it's not possible during the day, it should happen in the evening when everybody comes home from work. However, if everybody has an activity in the evening, when is it going to happen? And that's another subject too that I can get a little stirred up about. But this apprenticing needs to be happening between fathers and sons, especially at some level, at some time. All right, another way that fatherhood happens is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. It happens through upbuilding communication. It says here, and Paul again is using the example as a father, as it relates to his own ministry to the Thessalonians. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. A father ought to be coming alongside, exhorting his children. That would be like putting your arm around your son or daughter and saying, here, let me help you. How can I motivate you, help encourage you to push on? For me, this past week, it happened. One of our children is getting wonderful grades, but maybe a little behind in terms of the volume of schoolwork that needs to happen. So how did this happen? Well, you know, it's possible fathers could come along with a big stick and say, okay, you need to get moving here. But you know how it happened, and I've been learning these things, and I'm far from perfect. But, you know, what can happen is you take your son or daughter out for coffee and just talk about it. And it's amazing how encouraging it can be just to talk about things. They need to exhort through upbuilding communication. Comfort is to come alongside when your child is hurting about something and encouraging them in that way. It also, Paul teaches us that a father charges his children. Sometimes they need a push, like a mother bird, or is it an eagle, pushes her young ones out of the nest. Once in a while, our children do need that in a gentle sort of way. And then we're not going to read this passage, but in Hebrews chapter 4, another part of fatherhood is the whole chastening process. And this would be a message or two in and of itself. I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 6 through 10. You can maybe mark that passage. We can learn a lot from how a father ought to discipline and chasten his children by the way our Heavenly Father chastens his children. And so these are some of the things that were on my heart and mind as I thought about the need for fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I believe that all of these things hang basically on one thing, and that is, are the father's hearts turned toward their children? The last verse in the Old Testament is a prophecy regarding the work of John the Baptist. And I'm going to read that in closing. That verse is a prophecy about the work of John the Baptist. And part of his work was the work of turning the hearts of fathers back to their children. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I think we can forget about a lot of the things that we talked about today, but one thing we can't forget if we are going to be successful at bringing up children for the kingdom. And the thing we can't forget is that our own hearts sometimes need to turn away from the things we're involved in. And us men, we know what it's like. We can get caught up in business, in pleasure, in money, in providing for our family. And our hearts can sort of get turned away from our children. And the whole idea here in this verse is the idea of repentance. We need to turn around and go another way. And more than anything, I think the temptation for us fathers is to have our hearts invested in other things. Things that don't really matter for eternity. And my exhortation to all of us is once in a while, come before the Lord and just look, okay, where's my heart turned these days? Is it turned toward God and then to my family? Or is it turned toward other places? Let us seek to live in repentance. God bless all you fathers. I'll turn the time back to Simon.